Good evening, everyone. It's so good to see you here tonight, and I look forward to our presentation tonight. We're going to really spend time in God's Word. Tackling this subject of can the dead speak to us is going to require that we really use our logic, that we use our minds, and that we spend significant time in the Scriptures, in the text of the Bible. In order to understand what happens when a person dies, we need to go to what the Scripture teaches about this subject. So I'm not going to present my ideas or what I believe, but really what I find to be true from the Scriptures, from the Bible. And of course, I do believe what is written here. So we're going to look at this subject of what happens when a person dies. And to begin with, I believe that this is a question that has been asked over the centuries. For centuries, people have asked this question, what happens when a person dies? What is beyond the grave? You even find this question in the Bible. In the book of Job, chapter 14 and verse 10, the Bible says, "But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last," and here it comes, "and where is he?" Where is he? Where does that person go after they die? Well, this is not just a question that we asked as followers of Jesus. This is actually a question that people ask from many different worldviews and many different perspectives. When you look at history, this is a subject that definitely is very central in ancient civilizations. If you go back to ancient Egypt, you'll find out that whenever a person of importance would die, like a pharaoh, they would bury that person, together with their belongings, because they believed that there would be an afterlife and that they could bring those belongings with them into the afterlife. When you look at ancient Babylon, you find that they would erect temples where they would worship their ancestors and speak to their ancestors. When you look at the Medo-Persia and Greece, you also clearly see indications of them trying to contact their beloved ancestors or the kings and rulers that had gone before them that had died. So you find this again and again throughout ancient civilizations, and especially also in Greek culture. In ancient Greek, philosophers would often speak about contacting the dead. And so this is a subject that has been discussed and researched and explored by civilizations over many, many centuries. But tonight we are particularly interested in what does the Bible, the Scriptures, say about this subject. William Gladstone made an interesting quote. He came with an interesting quote about these ideas that exist in ancient civilizations and how they have basically made their way into the Christian church. He said the following, he made this reflection, he said, "The pagan doctrine of the immortality of the human soul crept into the back door of the church." Now, what he's saying is that the idea that the soul is immortal, which comes from paganism, has made its way into the church. And it's made its way somewhat, you know, it kind of has happened in a very subtle and maybe not instantaneous, but over time, this has taken place. And so we're going to discover together where this actually comes from and how this has come about. We already discussed earlier and looked earlier at the different epochs or chapters of church history. And I refer to these three stages of church history. You look at the formation, when the church was formed by Christ and he sent out his disciples to preach the gospel. Then you have this time period of the deformation, where a lot of traditions are now coming into the Christian church. This is the period that we would refer to as the Dark Ages. And a lot of things happened during that period, and people lost sight of the clear teachings of Scripture. Therefore, it was necessary for a reformation to take place and to happen. And it did eventually happen as God raised up faithful individuals that called us back to sola scriptura, the Bible only. But during this time of the deformation and during this time of the Dark Ages, our understanding of this important subject of what happens when a person dies has in many ways been affected. And it is true what William Gladstone observed there in that quote, that some pagan ideas have made their way into the Christian church. Now, I alluded to this already in an earlier presentation about what actually led to the deformation of the church. And I alluded to actually these two things, anti-Judaism and Hellenism. Anti-Judaism is a departure from the Judaic roots of Christianity. And as the empire was becoming more and more Christian, and eventually Constantine, as the first emperor himself, became a Christian, which is to be debated if that was a true conversion or not, but it was definitely a political move to unite the empire. And what happened is, as many pagans now made their way into Christianity, they moved away from their Judaic roots. The Jewish nation was already kind of seen as a people group that they wanted to distance themselves from. Christians were now coming from a variety of nations and backgrounds, and they wanted to remove themselves from their Judaic roots. And this happened particularly during the Dark Ages and from the very days of Constantine. Something else that took place was Hellenism. In other words, Greek philosophy was now being promoted very strongly in order to unite the Roman Empire. And some of these Greek philosophers were teaching concepts that were very foreign to Hebrew thinking. The concept of anthropological dualism, for example. Anthropology, the study of man, dualism, that we're not one but two. And this whole idea of that it's like the body is a prison house of the spirit. And so when a person dies, it's like the prison house is thrown open and the spirit is released and the spirit goes on to live forever and ever. And so this whole concept, this Hellenistic philosophy, was now brought into the Christian church. But we're going to go on a little journey tonight in Scripture and see if this is actually something that comes from the Bible or not, and what the Bible actually teaches about mankind and whether we're immortal or mortal, and how this all plays out. And so we're going to look at that. But what changed over the course of time? Well, one of the things that changed, and we talked about this yesterday evening, was this the Sabbath truth. God in the beginning gave us an incredible gift, the gift of the Sabbath. In 6 days he created the world, and the seventh day he rested, and he sanctified and set aside the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given as a gift to mankind. The Sabbath was kept throughout the centuries. And also, as we move into the New Testament church, Jesus kept the Sabbath. The apostles kept the Sabbath. But then when we get into the century, the 4th century, 5th century, 6th century, things started to change. And the Christians moved more and more away from the seventh-day Sabbath, again, in order to separate themselves from their Judaic roots, and they embraced another day of worship, the Sunday. Now, another thing that happened also during this time of change was the very picture of God, the way that they actually viewed God. God was seen more and more as a distant and impersonal being, whereas the Hebrew way of looking at God, that you can find very clearly both in the Old and the New Testament, is that God is a very close God. He's like a friend. He's our creator, but he's also a friend. He wants a personal relationship with every single one of us. And so these Hellenistic ideas and the anti-Judaistic mindset was moving people away from the Sabbath, away from a personal relationship with God, and also away or a difference in the way of thinking about human nature. Now, as I referred to, the anthropological dualistic thinking, and also the idea of natural immortality, that mankind is immortal, that kind of idea was now brought into the church. Now, John Stott, which was a foremost Anglican theologian, he wrote the following, which is an interesting observation. He said, "I think, be replied that it is impossible to destroy human beings because they are immortal. for the immortality and therefore the indestructibility of the soul is a Greek, not a biblical concept. It's a very interesting observation he's making here. He's saying, you know, we have to be very careful the way we approach this subject, because there is a Hebrew way of thinking, a biblical way of thinking, and then there's a Greek way of thinking. And when Greek philosophy was being spread in the Roman Empire, it indeed made its way into the back door of the church. And the Greek way of thinking is that we are immortal, that we possess immortality. And what John Stott is saying is we have to be very careful, because this is actually a Greek concept and it's not a biblical concept. Well, is this true? Well, let's go to the scriptures and find out. What does the scripture actually teach about, are we immortal? Are we mortal? And how does this all play out with what happens when a person dies? And so we're going to begin our journey together in the book of Genesis. That's a good place to start. We're going to look at what happened when man was created. And it's interesting, because when you think about it, death is basically creation in reverse. And so we're going to look at what happened when the first human being was created, and then we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about what happens when a person dies, and you will find that it's basically creation in reverse. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we have the verse that describes the creation of the first human being. And who was that? You remember? That was Adam, correct. Now look at Genesis 2nd chapter and verse 7. Look at what the Bible says. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now I just need to say one thing about this text, which I find very encouraging, and that is that when God creates, He created the entire world by the word of his mouth. And so you read in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And everything that he created, whether it was the sun or the star or the animals or the mountains and the vegetation and the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, everything was created by his word, the word that came out of his mouth. But when it came to the creation of mankind, which is the crownship of creation, it was not enough to just speak. Can you say amen? You know, it was not enough to just speak. And so God comes down, and we have this incredible picture. It's almost like a picture of a potter that is at work with the clay, right? God is at work with the clay, and he forms that first human being, Adam, from the dust of the earth, and then he breathes his own breath, and man becomes a living soul. And you can just imagine, when Adam was created by God, God breathes existence into him, and as he opens his eyes for the first time, the first thing that he sees is the very face of God. This is his maker. This is his creator. The Bible says that mankind was created in the image of God. God has a special place for the human race. We are the crownship of creation. But what we find out here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 is that when God created the first human being, the first human being was created from the dust of the earth, and then from the very breath of God, and those two things combined, the dust of the earth, the breath of God, when those two things were united, we have what we call a living soul, right? So that's the creation of mankind. We come from the dust of the earth, and we have been given the breath of God, which is the very life of God, which is given to us. Now, when a person dies, we return to the dust of the earth, right? The body decomposes and it again becomes the dust of the earth. Now, take notice what the Bible says about what happens when a person dies. We turn our attention to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 7. And the Bible says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now that's interesting, because that's basically creation in reverse, right? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the dust of the earth united with the breath of God formed the first living being. And here we are told that when a person dies, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, then we need to, of course, ask the question, what is this spirit that returns to God? In Genesis, it's called the breath of God, and some translations, they also say the spirit of God. But if you go to the original language, remember that the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, and the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And when you go to the Hebrew word for spirit, it's actually the word ruach, which means breath. It means breath, okay? And really, when you think about it, life is so connected to breath. Because when a baby is born, the parents are waiting, because what do they want their baby to do? What are they all keen on seeing the baby do? Take his first breath, right? And when a person dies, what is the last thing that person does? They breathe their last breath, right? So breath is connected to life itself in a very real way. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, which also means breath. So when the word spirit is used in the Bible, both in the Old Testament language of Hebrew and both in the New Testament language of Greek, in both instances, the word ruach and the word pneuma simply means breath. Now, in the English language, we have the word spirit. Now the interesting thing here is that sometimes we put more into the word spirit than is actually there from the original wording. Are you with me? We might think, when you hear the word spirit, you might think much more than simply breath or life that God has given. You might think that that's an entity that can exist outside of us. Well, let's find out what the Bible actually teaches about that. Because if you think about, when you think about life itself, life is possible because there is that life-giving force within us which really comes from God. Think about a light bulb, for example. A light bulb, in order for it to give light, it needs electricity, right? But the moment the electricity is removed, the light bulb goes out. So the moment that that life-giving force is no longer there, then it's merely just the body, and the body then returns to the dust from which it was created. Now, take notice of what Ecclesiastes further says in chapter 9, verse 5 to 6, because the question that we need to ask ourselves tonight is that breath that returns to God, or as it says in some translations, the spirit that returns to God, what is that some conscious entity that continues to exist outside of the body? Is there life beyond this body? What is that breath that returns to God? Well, take notice of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 to 6. And the Bible says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know how much? Nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now what? Perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun." So the Bible is actually saying that when a person dies, there's not some kind of form of life that continues to exist outside of this body, but actually all their emotions and all their thoughts and everything that made them a human being is now perished. It's over. It is no longer there. But then you say, yeah, but what is then the whole hope of the gospel? Aren't we promised eternal life? Aren't we promised that the victory over the grave? And certainly we are. But I want you to take notice that our victory and our hope lies in one word, and that is the resurrection. The resurrection. Because Jesus rose, the Christian that puts their hope in Jesus will also rise. There is a resurrection hope in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Bible, listen to this, equates death to sleep more than 70 times. So when the Bible describes death, guess what they use to describe it, to illustrate it, to picture it? They use sleep as an example. So if we understand what sleep is like, we will have a better understanding of what actually death is like. Because when you go to sleep, well, that's not eternal. That's momentarily, and then what? Then you wake up, right? And so the same, Jesus is saying that even though a person dies, really, if they've put their hope and trust in me, then death is merely a sleep, and from that sleep, they will wake up. There will be a resurrection in the end of time. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, we have a description of Jesus' second coming and a description of the resurrection that will take place when Jesus returns. Now, Paul says the following. He's writing to the believers in Thessalonica, and he writes the following to them. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And he refers here to those that have died as those that have fallen asleep. Now, it's very obvious from the context that he's not talking about people that are just taking a nap. Because right after that, he says, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Well, you don't sorrow for someone that is taking a nap or that sleeps during the night. Obviously, here he's talking about those that have passed away, those that have died. And he says, you know, it is like they have gone asleep. And I don't want you to sorrow as others because we have a hope. And now he goes on to describe the hope that we have. And he says the following. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So Paul is saying, when someone dies, it's like they're going to sleep. And we don't need to sorrow like other people sorrow. Certainly there's sorrow whenever someone passes away, even when they've believed in Jesus. Of course there's sorrow, but it's not the same kind of sorrow because we have a hope. And the hope is that Jesus will come again. And when Jesus comes again, there's going to be a resurrection. And the dead in Christ are going to rise, and together with those that are living when Jesus returns, they will meet the Lord in the air to always be with him. And then Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with the hope of the resurrection. Comfort one another that one day when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise. This is the hope. These are the words of comfort that are given to us in Scripture. Now, there's a very important question we need to ask, and it really speaks to our logic. And this is the question: is the soul immortal, or is there a resurrection? And I phrase this question this way because it's really either or. Either the soul is immortal and we don't need a resurrection, or the soul is mortal and we do need a resurrection. Think about it. If the soul is immortal and when you die, you go straight to heaven or to hell, as some will believe, then if that is true, that either that your destiny is decided at your death and you either go straight to heaven or straight to hell and you are eternally in one of these places, then why is the Scripture talking about a resurrection? You wouldn't need a resurrection if people go straight to heaven, right? But the very fact that the Bible talks about a resurrection implies that we are not immortal, but we are mortal, but we put on immortality when Jesus comes back and when the resurrection takes place. Well, let's continue our study and see how this plays out. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 and 16, we are told that God and Christ are really the only ones that have immortality, that possess immortality. The Bible says, "He," capital H, "who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality." Now here's the difference between God and us. It's very simple. God has immortality. We will be clothed with immortality, and it will be a gift that we receive from him at the resurrection, at the last day when he returns. So whether we are dead or alive when he comes, those that will be resurrected will be clothed with immortality, and those that are alive at his coming will also be clothed with immortality, and they will meet him in the air. But this is something that we receive from him. It's not something we possess right now. The Scriptures are very clear, and the Hebrew thinking has always been this way, that we are mortal, but we have the hope of an immortal life because of what God is going to give us. The very Greek way of thinking and the Greek philosophers promoted the idea, and many pagan civilizations promoted this idea, that human beings in and of themselves are immortal. And so that's why you have this whole idea that when a pharaoh dies, you bury him together with all his belongings because he's going to bring it to the next life. And that's why the Babylonians would build temples where they would worship their ancestors, because they believed that they continued to live. They believed in this idea of anthropological dualism, that we are not one, we are two, and the body is like a prison house of the spirit, and when the body dies, the prison houses open up and the spirit is released to live forever and ever. But this is not a concept that we find in Scripture. It's a concept that we find in pagan teachings and in a pagan philosophy. And so we need to come back to what the Bible teaches about this. Now, we've already found out that we do indeed have the hope of the resurrection. We have read here that it's really God alone that has immortality. Now, when do we receive this gift of immortality? Well, the 1 Thessalonians, a text we already read, indicated that this happens at the second coming. But let's look to another text that will further settle this for us, as we see the Bible very clearly portray when we receive this incredible gift. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning in verse 51. And listen to what it says. Paul writing again to the Christian church, and he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And here again, he's referring to the sleep of death. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now listen to what that change is going to imply. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Okay, that's interesting, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talked about that trumpet that was connected with the second coming and the first resurrection. Now again, he refers to this trumpet. "The trumpet will sound," the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So let me ask you something. What do I have right now? Do I have a mortal body or an immortal body? I have a mortal body right now. So what am I going to put on if I have a mortal body? I'm going to put on immortality. When is that going to happen? When the last trumpet sound. When does the last trumpet sound? When Jesus returns. When Jesus returns and the trumpet sounds and the resurrection takes place, this is the time that this corruptible will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality. I don't possess immortality right now. God alone possesses immortality. But the immortality that he grants me and graciously gives to us takes place when he returns. Now take notice of this. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And we can all long for that day when Jesus returns. We can long for that day when he will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that death will finally be swallowed up in victory, and that we will receive eternal life as that gift from him. We live with this hope. And even though we're in this corruptible body and we're in this mortal body, we have the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope of this change when Jesus returns. Now listen to what Paul said at the end of his life. Paul, that wrote many of the books in the New Testament, many of the letters in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, one of the last letters that he wrote in the New Testament was the book of Timothy, and it was written to a co-laborer in the gospel, a young man by the name of Timothy. He wrote this when he was imprisoned in Rome, and he knew that he was soon going to die as a martyr, and so he pens these words to Timothy, and he's reflecting upon his life, but he's also reflecting on the very near future, and he knows that he's about to die a martyr's death. And listen to what he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And so the question is, what day is he talking about? Is it the day he dies, or is it the day that Jesus comes back? Well, we continue to read. "And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his" what? loved his appearing. So when Jesus appears, when Jesus comes back, there will be a multitude of people that have been waiting for his appearing. And on that day, on the day of the second coming, on the day of the resurrection, on the day that when our hope will become reality, when we see Jesus in the sky, that is the day that Paul will receive a crown of righteousness. And it's a day by faith that you will receive a crown of righteousness. Amen? It's the day that mortality will be clothed with immortality. It's the day that our corruptible body will be made incorruptible. It's the day that we look forward to when Jesus returns. But my friends, Paul is not in heaven right now. Paul is sleeping in the grave. And just like all the other faithful throughout the ages, they are sleeping in the grave, waiting for the resurrection morning, waiting for that day to take place. And so those that are sleeping in the grave, they are not, there is no conscious form of existence. There's no unfinished business. They are resting and waiting for the coming of Christ. Now, let's go further into this subject and look at a story that I believe will appeal to our logic when we talk about this important subject. Maybe you heard about the story of a man by the name of Lazarus. And Lazarus was a very good friend of Jesus, and Jesus would have to actually often stay in the home of Lazarus when he would travel and speak in different places and teach and heal. And Jesus is somewhere else. He's not at Lazarus' house at this time. And Lazarus is very sick, and Jesus gets a message that Lazarus is about to die. And the disciples, they're kind of startled and puzzled, because Jesus kind of, it almost seems that he kind of acts a little bit reluctant to go to Lazarus immediately. And eventually, Jesus says, yeah, Lazarus is sleeping. And the disciples are even more puzzled, like, what do you mean he's sleeping? And then Jesus says it very plainly to them, Lazarus is dead, but I'm going to go and wake him up. So Jesus was going to now perform a special miracle by raising Lazarus to life. And so he makes his way to the home of Lazarus, and Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. They have buried him, and Jesus now meets with the sister of Lazarus, the two sisters. And I want you to take notice of their conversation. It's very interesting. We're here in John chapter 11 and verse 23. Listen to this. Jesus said to her, and he's talking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, your brother will rise again. So he's giving words of hope regarding a resurrection that is going to happen. Now, Martha was a keen student of Jesus, was a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, followed carefully the teaching of Jesus, and so she responds in this very way. She says, I know that he will rise again. When? In the resurrection, when? At the last day. So she's answering according to what Jesus has been teaching. And so she says, yes, yes, I have the hope. Yes, I'm sad right now. Yes, I'm in sorrow right now. Yes, I miss my brother right now. But I live with the hope that I'll see him again because of what you have said, Jesus. You have told us that when you come again, when that resurrection will take place on the last day, I will see Lazarus again. Now, in this particular instance, Jesus was going to perform a special miracle. So normally, that's what would have happened, right? She would have seen her brother again on the resurrection day at the last day. But in this very story, in this very instance, Jesus was going to raise up Lazarus right now. He was going to bring Lazarus back to life. And so Jesus says, take away the stone. And then they start kind of, you know, they start resisting a little bit. They say, and the Bible says, Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. I mean, what are you going to do? You were too late, Jesus. If you had come earlier, you could have healed him, but you can't do anything right now, which is interesting, because they're really limiting the power of Jesus. They thought that he could have healed Lazarus if he had just come on time, but now that Lazarus is dead, and now that he's been buried, and now that it's gone, now we have, you know, we're into now 4 days into this, it's too late, they believe. But Jesus performs an incredible miracle, and the Bible says that when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, as you read the story there in John chapter 11, comes forth out of that tomb. and he has been raised to life. Now, I want you to take this story for a moment, and I want us now to put this story into the traditional way that often the state of the dead has been taught within Christianity. Because what we often hear, the traditional kind of teaching on this subject, has been that when you die, you go straight to heaven or straight to hell. And so the idea of the soul being immortal is a concept that has indeed come into the Christian church. Now think about that. If Lazarus was a follower of Jesus and he died, where would he go? According to the traditional view, he would go to heaven. So where has he been for the last 4 days? He's been in heaven. Now can you imagine what heaven must be like? Can you imagine Lazarus enjoying for 4 days this incredible world that God has now prepared for him? And he's walking on those golden streets and he's hanging out with the angels and he's just having an incredible time of his life. He's eating the best food that you can imagine. He is beholding sights that you couldn't even grasp. And he's in heaven, in this eternal home. And then suddenly he gets called, Lazarus! And it's Jesus. And he's like, yes, Jesus, what do you want? Yet, come forth. Now, what would you say if you were Lazarus? I would be like, I'm doing pretty well up here. I don't think I want to come back. I'm doing pretty well. But that's not what took place, right? Because Lazarus was not in heaven. It would make no sense for Lazarus to be in heaven and then to be called back into this sinful, dark earth. As a matter of fact, when he came out of that tomb, if he had been anywhere, I can imagine that every single reporter would have been right there with a microphone in his face asking him, what have you experienced the last 4 days? And guess what? If you would ask that question, what have you experienced for the last 4 days? The answer would be silence. There is no answer. There is no answer to that question because Lazarus was not in heaven. Lazarus was not in hell. He was sleeping. There was no consciousness in death. It was merely asleep. And now he was brought back into life. The teaching in the Bible is very clear, my friends. And the teaching in the Bible makes sense. It is logic. It is coherent with the whole story of Scripture. Because we have a hope, and that hope is not in a person going straight to heaven or hell. The hope is that they will be part of that marvelous resurrection in the end of time when Jesus returns. Now, this is a very important subject for another reason. It is a very important subject because it basically shields us from the influences of Spiritism. Because what does actually Spiritism teach? Well, there are two foundations of Spiritism. It's the following. Conscious life exists after death, or what they refer to as natural immortality, and that the dead can communicate with the living. Now, if you are a Bible student and you believe in the Scriptures and you believe that the Bible actually teaches that death is like a sleep and there's no conscious form going on during that sleep and you believe in the resurrection at the end of time, then basically you have settled the matter that you can right now not contact the dead. Are you with me? You can't because there's no one to contact. If I now try to contact the Apostle Paul, where's the Apostle Paul? He's sleeping in the grave. Is there any conscious form of the Apostle Paul? No, he's waiting for the resurrection, right? He's waiting for the resurrection day. And so there's no one to communicate with. Now, here's the thing. We are living in a great controversy between good and evil. We are living in a universe where there's a war of thrones. There's a battle between good and evil. And guess what? There's a fallen angel. The angel Lucifer fell from his position in heaven. And the Bible tells in the book of Revelation that a third of the angels sided with him in that battle. And so there's a conflict between good and evil. And guess what the enemy is doing? The enemy will try to find a way into our lives and into the lives of men. Many people through Spiritism, through a beloved person, a beloved family member, friend that has passed away that now suddenly contacts us, or that we seek to contact. Because the question is, when we seek to contact the dead, who are we actually contacting? If the scriptures are true that death is like a sleep, if the scriptures are true that there's no consciousness in death, then who are we actually contacting when we're contacting the dead? Well, let me tell you very plainly, there are fallen angels that can appear like beloved ones that have passed away. And, you know, I could tell you stories here, but I don't have the time for that. But I know that there are people that have to have these experiences where they've perhaps seen their grandmother or their grandfather has passed away. They've communicated with them. But when they come to an understanding of what the scriptures teach, and when they turn to the understanding of the teaching of the scriptures, and they pray for God to lead them in these matters, these appearances, they stop. They're over. Because what we are contacting is, my friends, it's not that beloved person. It's not your grandfather or your grandmother or your friend that has passed away. What you are in contact with is, these are fallen angels. These are manifestations of the enemy that are seeking to control us in our lives. You'll sometimes hear stories of these appearances that will tell people to do things that are contrary to Scripture. And so what do you do? And you say, I had this contact with my grandmother, and she was such a good person, and she was also so dedicated to the Lord, and now I saw her, and she told me to do this, but then that same thing that she tells you to do is not right here in this book, my friends. And you must test everything with the scriptures. What do you say? Everything must be tested with the Word of God. And so the belief of anthropological dualism, the Greek thinking of the immortality of the soul, which has crept into Christianity, is opening the door to Spiritism. It's opening the door to Spiritism because we seek to contact the dead. And this is the exact foundation that Spiritism is built on. And let's be very honest, in the movie industry today, I mean, so many movies that Hollywood are producing are filled with Spiritism. Amen. And sadly, a lot of even the children programs and the so-called innocent Walt Disney movies, they are filled with the idea of a person dying but continuing to live. And the whole idea of pantheism, that God is in the created works, and panentheism, that God is in us, and this new age thinking and the spiritualistic thinking is just, we are bombarded by it in our world today through movies and through novels. And this has in many ways twisted our thinking. And that's why we need to take the Bible and say, wait a minute, what does the Bible actually teach about these things? And the Bible, my friends, is very plain, because the Bible teaches us the hope of the resurrection. And it's the hope of the resurrection that gives us the safeguard to not involve ourselves in spiritualistic practices. You know, this is from J. Arthur Hill, Spiritism, the History, Phenomena, and Doctrine. And they are very clear with what they say. The fundamental principle of Spiritism is that human beings survive bodily death. In other words, there's that opportunity to contact them. There's an opportunity for them to lead us here on this work. And you'll hear about all these kind of things of people that have unfinished business and revelations that are being given here and there. And you know what? The book of Revelation actually predicts that in the end of time, Spiritism is going to lead many people astray. Bible prophecy predicts that we need to be grounded in the Word. Otherwise, we will be led astray by manifestations that will seem to be true. And guess what? This fallen angel Lucifer, he's very capable of presenting himself as someone that he's not. And he's very capable of leading people away if they are not rooted and grounded in Scripture. I'm very passionate about this subject because I've seen people struggle with these things. But when they come to the teachings of Scripture, it's like you're being set free. It's like shutting that door to Spiritism and putting your hope in the resurrection. Amen? Well, you know what? During the Dark Ages, this whole teaching of a person dying and going straight to heaven or hell was very convenient for the Church of Rome. It was very convenient for the Church of the Dark Ages. Guess what? Because now they could control people, they could control the masses, because they invented something out. The Church of Rome invented something called purgatory. And purgatory was kind of the in-between state between heaven and hell. If your destiny had not yet been decided, But guess what? If you were living in those days and you had a beloved person die and you were told by the Catholic priest that they were in purgatory, you could actually do something about it. You could actually pay money to the Catholic Church, to the Roman Church, and they could say some, you know, magical line, and that beloved person would get right out of purgatory into heaven. And so, you know, just give me a couple of $100 and I'll take care of this. And this is the way the Roman Church grew. As a matter of fact, St. Peter's Basilica, I was there a few years ago and I visited it. I walked around in there. This massive cathedral in Rome, right next to the Vatican, that cathedral was built by the money that was gathered by a doctrine that is unbiblical, the doctrine of purgatory. It was a man by the name of Tetzel that traveled around during the Dark Ages in Europe, and this is what he said in the German language. So wie das Geld in Kassen klingt, die Seele aus dem Fugfeuer springt. And that means, in English, as soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. Oh, very convenient indeed. Very convenient to invent a doctrine that is not in Scripture and use it to manipulate masses of people into giving money to the church so they could build their empire. But let's go back to Scripture, amen? And let's go back to Scripture and what Scripture teaches about this. Sadly, though, a lot of the Protestant world, and you know what the word Protestant comes from, right? The word Protestant comes from to protest. Right? The Protestant Reformation was a reaction to what the Church of Rome was doing. That's why we have the Protestant denomination spring up. But sadly, a lot of the Protestant denominations, they protested against some of the traditions of Rome, but sadly not all of the traditions of Rome. And one of the things that most mainstream Protestants have actually adopted as a legacy from Rome is this whole idea about what happens when a person dies. That you go straight to heaven or hell, which is not a biblical teaching, but Protestants sadly have caught on to, and it's really just a legacy of the Dark Ages. And I believe it's high time for us to come back to what the scripture teaches on these matters. If you come tomorrow night, we're going to look at the subject of hellfire. Does God really burn people in hell forever? You need to come tomorrow, okay? I'm going to build on this subject and see what the Bible actually teaches about these things. But one thing is for sure, and that is that we have a hope tonight. And our hope is not in that we possess immortality. Our hope is that we can be clothed with immortality on that day when he comes. Amen? Death has been conquered, and the hope of the Christian is the resurrection. Because he rose, we can rise. At the very cornerstone and foundation of the Christian faith is the resurrection. If we possess immortality, what are we actually saying to Jesus? I don't need you, Jesus. But if we are mortal and our hope rests in his immortality, in his death, in his resurrection, then our hope is based on something outside of ourselves. Are you with me? Listen to what the Bible says here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So where does the power to overcome death, where does it lie? It doesn't lie in your immortality. It doesn't lie in the fact that you are immortal. It lies in that Christ died in your place. And his death conquered death. His resurrection gives you the hope of a future resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, Paul put it very plainly. He said, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. I mean, if Christ did not rise from the grave, everything that we're doing here throughout this series is really in vain. We could have spent our evenings doing something else. The whole hope of the Christian faith rests upon the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, all our hope rests in Jesus and what he has done in our behalf. And I want to just throw something in here that I didn't really plan on saying, but I think it's important. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, you know, but what about this verse or that verse? And there might come some scriptures to your mind that might indicate somewhat that a person goes straight to heaven. Whenever you have such a moment, or whenever you come across such a text, what you need to do is you need to take that text and carefully study it in comparison to what else the Bible teaches. Actually, I always say this whenever I teach at some, you know, I sometimes teach at some Bible colleges and such. I will say to my students, I will say, you know what? You need to weigh the evidence. And so if you have two balances here, and you have verse after verse and teaching after teaching in the Bible that says one thing, and it's going like this, and suddenly you have a teaching that seems to say something else, it goes like this, what are you going to do? You're going to take that teaching and you're going to study in the light of all those other passages and texts. And you know what? There's this text in the Bible that many people get caught up in. And it's the moment that the thief on the cross turns to Jesus, right? You remember that moment? And he says, yeah, and he basically repents of his sin, right? And Jesus, hanging there on the cross, turns to him and says, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, this is very interesting. In the Greek language, New Testament was written in Greek, you don't have any commas. Now, in other words, it matters a lot where you place the comma in that sentence. Jesus could either say, I say unto you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Or, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Do you see the difference? There's a very big difference, right? Either he said it today, or it would happen today, and it depends where you put the comma. Simply, a lot of the Bible translations that we have today have placed the comma incorrectly based upon all the other evidence we have in Scripture, and so it appears that he would be with Jesus in heaven that day. But if you study carefully the story of the cross and the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and what happened when he rose, you'll find out that not even Jesus was in heaven that day. So when Jesus said, it is finished, and he gave up the spirit, he died on that cross, he didn't go to heaven that day. Because we know that, because when we read on in the gospel account and we come to that first day of the week when Jesus rose from the tomb, who was it that met him there at his resurrection when he rose from the grave? It was Mary Magdalene. You remember that? And Mary Magdalene is enraptured by seeing Jesus, and she just wants to grab him. And then Jesus says, wait, I haven't yet descended to my Father. So was Jesus in heaven on Friday when he died? No. Was Jesus in heaven on Sabbath when he was in the tomb? No. When did Jesus go to heaven? On Sunday morning, on the resurrection morning. So what was he saying to the thief on the cross? Not that they would be together in paradise that day, but he affirmed to him that day that he would one day be in paradise. And guess what? The thief on the cross is resting in the tomb. And on that last day when Jesus returns, he will see Jesus face to face. Amen? So we need to study passages very carefully. Well, we just have some minutes left, and in these remaining minutes that we have, I just want to quickly guide you through a couple of strong evidences I believe that we have that Jesus actually rose from the grave. Because if all our hope tonight rests upon the resurrection of Jesus, we better be very certain that that took place. We better be very certain, and I believe we can be very certain. And one of the first things I want to bring up here is when Jesus rose from the grave, there were many eyewitnesses. It wasn't something that happened secretively. It wasn't something that happened just merely in one area and someone heard about it and then one or two people were involved in it. No, there were quite a number of people that saw Jesus when he rose from the after he rose from the grave. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to what the Bible says. Paul says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And now listen to this. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's another word for another name for Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was also seen by me as by one born out of due time. Now, what Paul is saying here is when Jesus rose from the grave, he appeared to a lot of different people. At one point, he appears to 500 people, 500 eyewitnesses. Now, if this was written way many years later, you could kind of doubt if that was true or not, because you could think, okay, 500 people. How can I know if that is true? Because these 500 are no longer around. around. But what Paul is saying is that many of them are still alive. They've remained with us to the present. In other words, go and check it out. Ask all of these hundreds and hundreds of people if Jesus truly rose from the grave, and you will get your answer. All of them affirm having seen Jesus after the resurrection. Amen? Your faith is built upon a firm foundation of eyewitnesses. Another beautiful thing is that the change you witness in the lives of the disciples show that the resurrection must have taken place. Remember, before Jesus rose, the disciples were afraid. They were disappointed. They were discouraged. They locked themselves up there in the room and they thought that everything was over. They thought they had, you know, they had been part of something during the life of Jesus, but they thought it was all over now. Their hopes were dashed and they had no hope for what was now going to come. But when Jesus rose and Jesus appeared to the disciples, there's this amazing change that happened in their lives. And if you look at the before picture, before the cross and before the resurrection, and you look at the after picture, after the cross and resurrection, there is this amazing change in the character of the disciples, which shows that something must have happened. And something did happen. As a matter of fact, this is a picture of one of the first churches established in India, which actually bears the name of Thomas. Now, if you remember Thomas in the Bible, he's often referred to as the doubting disciple, because Jesus appeared to his disciples, he was not there, and the disciples say later to Thomas that Jesus has appeared, and he says, no, I don't believe it unless I see it. And then 8 days later, Jesus appears to the disciples again, and this time Thomas is with them, and now Jesus says, okay, Thomas, come over here, put your fingers in my wounds, and then Thomas says, oh, I believe, Lord. And it was Thomas that by foot went all the way to India and preached the gospel and gave up his life as a martyr. Why would he do that? Because he saw something. He saw something. Jesus rose. It's also interesting that the Christian movement grew in Jerusalem. You know, when you talk about a legend, you know what a legend is? When we refer to a legend, this is how it often starts. Once upon a time, in a land far away. Okay, so once upon a time, we're removed from the event, in a land far away, so we don't know, we can't really verify anything of these details about this legend because it's happened far away. Guess what? When the Christian movement grew, where did it start? It didn't start in a land far away. It started in the very same place where Jesus had died, where Jesus rose. It wasn't that they went to distant lands. The first place they preached was in Jerusalem. In other words, when they started preaching in Jerusalem and they started proclaiming that Jesus had died and rose again, they could have easily come with contrary evidence. What is that evidence that you would have to produce in order to kill this whole movement in a second? It's very simple. Show the body, right? The empty tomb, nobody could come with contradicting proofs. There's just one thing they had to do. Okay, you guys are preaching about some guy that rose from the tomb. Let's just go to the tomb. Let's take a look. He's still here. But he wasn't there. He had risen. And that's why this is not a legend, my friends. This happened, and the proof is right here in the story and in the context of how the story evolved. The explosive growth in the first Christian church shows that something happened, because this was not built upon some fanciful idea. This was built upon a truth, and that what Jesus had indeed risen from the grave, and he had given the power of the Spirit to the disciples to proclaim this. One other evidence that I find very, very powerful is that the conversion of the brother of Jesus. There was a man by the name of James. And in the story of Scripture, you can actually find out during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, James was not really fully convinced about what his brother was doing. But after the death of Jesus and after the resurrection of Jesus, then his brother is fully on board and he becomes actually one of the main pillars of the early church. I like to ask people this. What would it take for you to convince your brother or your sister that you were the Messiah? How about raising from the dead? Right? What would it take for you to convince your brother that you are the Messiah? Well, perhaps you have to really raise from the dead. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And his brother becomes one of the pillars of the early church. Another interesting feature of this whole story is that the first people to behold Jesus when he rose from the grave were women. Now you might say, what's special about that? Well, it's very interesting because for 2,000 years ago, in the culture of Judaism, a woman didn't really have a lot to say. As a matter of fact, in Judaic, in, 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 um, in the jurisdiction of courts, the woman's voice was not on the same level as a man's voice. In other words, if you would make up the story of the resurrection, you wouldn't make it up this way. And yet God chooses, and Jesus chooses, to appear first for women. Why? Because this is not some made-up story. This is not some fanciful story. This is a real event that took place. And lastly, the conversion of Saul from Tarsus. Isn't it incredible? A man that persecuted the church, a man that took believers and imprisoned them for their faith, becomes a very central figure in the apostolic church. He writes a majority of the New Testament. Why? Because he had a meeting with Jesus. Jesus rose, and when he was on his way to Damascus on that road to take the Christians captive, he met with Jesus. It was a real encounter. My friends, you can be sure tonight, Jesus is risen. Amen? And if Jesus is risen, then you have the hope of the resurrection in your heart. And you will know that one day when Jesus comes again, when he returns the second time, that whether you are alive or whether you have passed away, that you will meet him that day, because this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that hope, my friends, that promise is your promise tonight. You know, some years ago, I was preaching in the country, the beautiful country of India, and one of the seven wonders of the world is in India. It's the Taj Mahal. Anyone visited the Taj Mahal? It's quite an incredible place. You know, do you know that the Taj Mahal is also referred to as the Garden of Paradise? It's interesting because there's this garden that is called the Garden of Paradise, and there are four streams in that garden to the north and the east and the west and the south. And then it's a walled garden, and then outside of the wall, you have this incredible big palace. This was built by Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan, and it was actually a tomb site for his passed away wife, Mumtaz Mahal. So think about that. One of the seven wonders of the world, this great big palace is actually a tomb site for his wife. The tomb site was built from 1632 to 1653 by thousands of craftsmen. More than 1,000 elephants were used to transport building material. Estimated cost, 32 million rupees at that time. That's a lot of money. A walled garden of paradise with four streams toward four directions, north, south, east, west. But outside of that garden, there's this incredible big monument to the wife of this emperor. And it's really a decorated tombstone, you could say. A very decorated one. Now think about this. In the midst of that garden of paradise, there's a fountain called the Fountain of Life. The tomb site is just outside the Garden of Paradise. And the Taj Mahal is sometimes referred to as a teardrop in the pages of history. Because you know what? When you read the scriptures, there's another Garden of Paradise. It's right there in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. There's a Garden of Paradise. And you know what? There are four streams of rivers that flow in that Garden of Paradise. There's the tree of life in that paradise. There's no death, no suffering in that paradise. But then sin enters in chapter 3. And when mankind sides with the enemy, they have to leave the garden. They no longer have access to the paradise of Eden. And outside of the garden, there is death. Just like outside of this walled garden, there is death. And there have been many teardrops in the pages of history over people that have passed away and died outside of the Garden of Eden. In this very life that we are right now, we encounter death all the time, and it seems so unnatural because we weren't born this way. We were born to live with God in eternity, and that's why it seems so strange. But guess what? Just like there's an Eden in the beginning, so the Bible also portrays an Eden in the end of this story. Just like you have the first two chapters in the Bible talking about the Garden of Eden that created in the beginning, so you have exactly two chapters in the end of the Bible, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, where it talks about an Eden that will be restored. And guess what? When you look at the description of that Eden restored, there will be no more suffering there. There will be no more sorrow there. And guess what? There will be no more death there. Hallelujah. Amen. Isn't that good news? That there is an Eden that we can look forward to. There is a place that God is preparing for us right now, and it's a place where you can spend with Him eternity. And God is giving you that promise tonight that even through your suffering and pain right now, you can hold on to that amazing promise. Amen? How many of you want to hold on to that promise tonight and say, yes, I want to be in that Eden? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being with us tonight. Thank you for guiding us through these Bible verses that we've been reading. And thank you for speaking to our hearts. And I pray tonight that each one of us may put our confidence in the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have risen from the grave. And thank you that because you rose, that you can give us eternal life. Lord, we long and look forward to that day that we can behold you face to face when you come again. But until that day, help us to be faithful to your word and faithful to your promises. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope to see you tomorrow evening. In many ways, the presentation tomorrow evening is going to build on the presentation of tonight. We're going to look at this subject, does God really burn people in hell forever? So tomorrow night at 7, thank you very much.